Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the house of the Lord. And good evening to you listening and watching online tonight. I'm Pastor David Nigro, filling in for Pastor Rick Gaston. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be taking verse 3 this evening. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version tonight, just because I think that this verse translation fits a little closer to our topic tonight, which is devotion. Paul writes, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." You know, the idea of devotion, I think, seems to be something that is kind of universally applauded in the world. It doesn't really matter what or whom one is devoted to. It's just that people love to celebrate, I think, that single-mindedness of the individual. For instance, the athlete who, you know, trains 10 hours every day and just dedicates themselves to a particular sport. Or maybe the academic who just gives all of their life as they are studying to advance some area of knowledge. And even in religion, I think there is an appreciation from those who perhaps aren't even religious themselves as they look and see how, you know, someone just devotes themselves. For instance, you know, you see people will actually travel to Tibet to see the monks that are sequestered at the top of the mountain there, because there's just something that draws people, I think, to the idea of being devoted. And I think there's been countless biographies and documentaries just profiling the lives of, you know, people who've had accomplishments like this, where there's even Hollywood movies. We've had one recently titled the same as tonight's message, Devotion, where it depicted this bond between two Navy fighter pilots during World War II. Now, why do you suppose that people seem to be just so enamored with the idea of devotion? Well, perhaps it's because, you know, we understand how difficult it is to, you know, be devoted at a level which we're speaking about tonight. That the difficulty that lies in the self-sacrifice and unwavering commitment that's necessary to reach this level of devotion. Or maybe it's because we know how easily we can be distracted from, you know, maintaining just a singular focus in life. How hard it is to dedicate ourselves to something that's difficult. You know, just take, for instance, in January, I think the New Year's resolution, lots of people want to just get in shape, right? So the gym memberships, they spike in January, right? Everybody goes and buys a gym membership. And then the gym's kind of crowded in February, and then a little bit less in March, and then come April, it's just back to where it was in December. And so, you know, because we understand it's hard to just keep up with something that's difficult, right? And something as simple as physical exercise can be that as well. We know it's rare to find a person who's just committed to something. Well, on the surface, I think these reasons, they do, in part, they explain why people are attracted, I think, to the idea of devotion. But really, I think it's more than that. I think it's because we as human beings, we were created to worship and serve God. And therefore, there's this attraction, if you will, to, you know, examples of devotion at a core level, even when people can't identify that as the reason why. You know, in this life, people will either consciously worship and serve, or they will unconsciously worship and serve. I don't particularly like Bob Dylan's voice, but I think he did write a great truth regarding this in the form of his song, Gotta Serve Somebody. And in that song, there's a chorus where he sings, "Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord. Excuse me, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." There's really no neutrality when it comes to this in life. You just, you know, you can't be a Switzerland. You can't declare you're neutral. And it doesn't matter if you deny the existence of God. In Luke 11:23, Jesus said this. He said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." So in the eyes of God, we are either in his camp or we're in the devil's camp. And on the devil's side, you know, he works to keep that unbeliever blind to the truth. But at the same time, he is trying to convince the believer that the truth that they've been given isn't what they think it is. And this is what Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about. Because, you know, the devil at that time, he was using men to come along and to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel and their devotion to Christ. And he was using these false apostles who were eloquent in speech and who, you know, their words appealed to the ears of those many immature Christians that were in Corinth, leading them from the truth that was given to them previously by Paul. Now, you might say, well, I'm not an immature Christian, and, you know, I'm not going to be moved from my devotion to the Lord by the words of some false apostle. And while that may be true, you know, Paul's warning is still just as valid for us, because there's going to be many things that challenge your devotion to Christ, even, you know, beyond that of the devil, who, by the way, is capable of finding subtle and crafty ways to lead even mature believers into error. And I don't think that mature believers are somehow immune. I think that's foolish to think that way. I want to take a moment to further develop this connection of devotion to worship. You know, the word worship has within it the idea of worthiness. And we can see this in Revelation, this is chapter 5, 11 and 12. We read about the worship of the Lord Jesus, and John writes this: "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Worship elicits devotion from the worshiper toward the one who is being worshiped. I want you to listen to, this is Webster's top three definitions to worship, all of which I think contain either an attitude or an act of devotion. Number one, reverence offered a divine being or supernatural power, also an act of expressing such reverence. Two is a form of religious practice with its creed and ritual. And three, extravagant respect or admiration for or devotion to an object of esteem. So in the verse we opened with, Paul's writing to that church in Corinth out of this concern for them becoming distracted, or as he put it, led astray from devotion to Christ. And notice where the battleground is in this verse. It's in the mind. And, you know, Paul's concern comes from them being deceived like Eve was through this craftiness of the devil leading them astray. So for Eve, you know, the temptation was knowledge. She wanted to possess this knowledge that would make her ultimately more like God. And in the moment that she ate of that tree, she set her devotion aside to the Lord for this acquisition of knowledge. And it, in a way, it became an idol for her in the sense that she placed a greater value on it than she did on God. Now, remember that this attitude of worship, it's rooted in that object of worship being worthy. Choosing to disobey God in order to gain knowledge, you know, meant that knowledge was of greater value to her than God at that point of decision. Now, I don't think that Eve perceived that this way. I don't think she thought about it like that, or even really understood that that was what was happening. But I believe that's exactly what's happening. And unfortunately, you know, the devil, the world, and even our flesh all present challenges to devotion. And, you know, the Bible's full of exhortations regarding our devotion to God, because there's just so many things that compete for it. Tonight, I just want to spend some time on a few of the things that I think commonly challenge our devotion to Christ. The first of which is time. Paul writes in Romans 13:11 to the church there in Rome. He says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." You know, we live in a time when everyone seems to be on the go. Like if you ask someone, "Hey, how are you?" What do they usually say? "Oh, I'm so busy," right? And it's pretty typical. I've said that a little less now because I retired, but, you know, still busy. And I think we all are. And I understand that because, you know, life just fills, you know, so many things with the gotta do's, right? And so we typically find that's the case. And, you know, modern conveniences, they were supposed to help us out. I don't think that's what happened. I really don't. I think we're busier today with all the technology that we have than we ever were before. You know, the wonderful phones and laptops that we have now made it possible for your employer to invade your personal life. And there's just almost no separation anymore. And so with that, you know, we're busier than we ever were. And then we have children now growing up in front of screens of one sort or another. It's like my wife and I started walking the neighborhoods, I don't know, a few times a week, right? We were trying to get in shape. We didn't join a gym, but nonetheless. So we're walking, and we probably pass hundreds of houses because we walk a couple of miles. We have not seen one child outdoors. It is honestly, it's like it were, you know, a endangered species that you were going to see in the wild if you see a kid outside. And it's just kind of strange because we're walking around and she said, "It's so quiet. The neighborhood's so quiet." I said, "Yeah, you know why? There's no kids. I'm sure they're in the house somewhere, right?" But it's just interesting how things have changed, right? And there's this occupying our time through, you know, technology. And then, you know, to this point, Gen Alpha, they're nicknamed iPad babies because they're coincident with the introduction of the iPad in 2010. You know, and it seems like if we have any downtime today, we fill it with some kind of distraction, usually provided by technology, right? If you have any downtime, you're reaching for something, it seems. And, you know, it's not to say you don't have legitimate things that you have to do in life, because we all do. But I think we've become a society that we just look to fill every waking moment with something to either entertain or occupy our time. And as Christians, you have to ask yourself, do you ever just sit quietly before the Lord? Do you ever just kind of, you know, put down the phones, put down the laptops and tablets, and just kind of just sit quietly before him and see what he has to say? I think we're falling in, you know, to the trap of our time where we're just not doing that. We're too quick to grab for something else. And how much of our available time, you know, is actually devoted to Christ? How much do we spend meditating on the things of God? And how much time do we spend advancing the kingdom of God? Paul's message to the Christians in Rome was, wake up. You know, don't continue to go through life without a sense of urgency for eternal things. He says our salvation is nearer than when we first came to Christ. And if you think about it, isn't that so? Every day, we're one day closer to either his return or our death, in which we go to him. And, you know, in Ephesians 5, Paul writes this, verses 15 and 16. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The idea that, you know, walk circumspectly is you need to pay attention to your surroundings. Understand the time that you're in. Understand that these days are evil, and you need to make use of the time that you have. That's why God has you here, lest he would just take us all home, because we would be better off with him than we are here. And I think a verse like this should cause us to just to reevaluate how we're spending our time. You know, if we're devoted to Christ, doesn't it seem reasonable we'd spend more of our time that we have available on things that are pleasing to him? You know, I had a friend whose daughter, she was an excellent softball player. This goes back, I don't know, maybe 20 years, so nothing recent. But, you know, she was a star pitcher, just really, really good. And they decided to enroll her in travel ball, which was, I think, both in the spring and in the fall. And as a family, it took them out of town every weekend. And I was talking with him one day at work, and I said, you know, because they were Christians, what's going on with you guys when it comes to church, though? I mean, how does that work? How do you worship and serve? I mean, you're just not there. And he said, well, you know, some of the folks there were believers, and we meet in the parking lot and have a Bible study on Sunday. You know, I said, I don't see that. I just don't see it. I mean, to me, you've placed, you know, this recreation for your daughter above the Lord. He didn't see it that way. And he didn't make any changes to anything. In my opinion, I think, you know, it is certainly placing my child above the Lord if I'm doing that. But I think much of Christianity in America has just kind of become this upside down theology where, you know, it's just more about what God has done and will do for me than it is about what I have done and will do for God. It's just, I think, the way it is. And one of the proofs of this is, you know, this is deliberate movement away from God's word being taught and honored within the church. Instead, it's being replaced by what is ultimately the social gospel, which, you know, plays to the felt needs of people, which means it's designed to make people feel good. And, you know, as an additional proof, listen, I challenge you, just spend 30 minutes listening to the top 10 Christian songs. I don't even know what they are, but I can make this guarantee to you that the majority of them will be singing about what God has done for them and how much God loves them rather than the other way around. And it'll be that way 6 months from now. There'll be different songs maybe, but it's going to be all the same thing. And this speaks, I think, volumes to what I'm saying today. This is what it has become. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have we been crucified with Christ? You know, in my experience, when people say they're just too busy to serve or attend church, it's because they just don't have enough time. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's accurate. I mean, I know we can be busy, and there's sometimes where, you know, there's a season it does take you out. I respect that, but overall, I don't think that it's a legitimate excuse that people use. Because if they really examine how much time they have, they come down to what is a priority for them and what isn't. Or maybe more pointedly, who is a priority to them and who isn't? And I don't say these things without having to take a look at my own life. You know, when you do a study like this, it's not like you're isolated from it, you know, by any measure. You have to evaluate the same things for yourself as you're going through something like this. And it's just something I think we all need to take a look at when it comes to our devotion, because time is such an important aspect to that. You know, perhaps the most succinct verse, I think, depicting devotion to Christ comes from Paul, and this is Philippians 1:21. He wrote, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I think that's just a wonderful example of devotion. After Paul met Jesus, you know, on the road to Damascus, nothing was ever the same for him. He was just a man on a mission who had a singular focus, and that was Jesus. Nothing stopped him. Not beatings, not stonings, not shipwrecks. Over and over again, he was just a guy who was devoted. And his example is stellar. And, you know, maybe you're doing great in this area of your life regarding time. But if you aren't, I just encourage you to take steps to improve it. I think each day if we spend a little bit more time with the Lord and for the Lord and learn how to maybe repattern our lives some, we'll make, you know, improvements in that area. Remember, you know, making yourself available to God is perhaps the single most overlooked requirement to being used by God. If you never have time, you're not available to be used. Well, next I want to talk about material things. Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, what do the prosperity teachers do with that one? I don't think they touch it, honestly. But, you know, if they did, I'm sure they would warp it into something that, you know, turned out to be completely different than what Jesus had to say. Well, what is he saying here? Is he saying that we're not supposed to concern ourselves with anything in life that has to do with material things? No, I don't think so. Because if that was the case, then why does Paul write something like this in 1 Timothy 5:8? But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Or Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Well, you know, there are other verses we could go to that talk about similar things. So Jesus he's trying to focus our attention and our affections on the eternal and not the temporal things of life. You know, if the acquisition of material things becomes the focus of life, then that is where your heart is going to be also, which means that your time and your energy and your effort is just all devoted to that and not to Christ. So it's not that the Lord prohibits us from acquiring wealth, right? But he's rather cautioning us not to make it the goal of life or it's going to capture your heart. Now, I've known numerous men in my life over the years who were obsessed with money and or position. And, you know, it consumed every part of their life so much that when they reached a point when they had enough to be able to stop, they made it to the top. And they could just enjoy the fruit of their labors. They couldn't do it. They couldn't turn it off. It's just everything to them. They ignored their wives and their children all those years while claiming to be doing it for them. And it's really a sad picture. And this is what Jesus is warning about, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. Paul gives us some clarity to the dangers of lusting after wealth in 1 Timothy 6. This is verses 6 through 10. He says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Well, nothing wrong with enjoying nice things in life. I think we all appreciate material blessings, and I think we should. But the problem comes when that's what we value the most. And it's where trouble begins and where your heart's affection is now focused. You know, for some believers, this is where they got tripped up and they strayed from the faith and they pierced themselves through, as Paul writes. And notice the wording strayed from the faith, you know, how it just aligns with the goal of the devil in leading those Corinthians astray from their devotion to Christ. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said this. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And now the word mammon, it can also be translated riches. And I want you to notice that he says you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can replace loyal with devoted, and it would do no harm to this verse. And so instead it would just simply read, "or else he would be devoted to the one and despise the other." I think American Christians are more susceptible to materialism than perhaps anywhere else in the world. You know, despite our complaints about the economy and the price of goods, and we're just a very prosperous people. And we have a culture that caters to materialism and consumerism. I'm going to give you an example of this, at least one, maybe more. But I was visiting my sister down in North Carolina, and she had a doorbell camera that stopped working, and she's not very technical, so she had asked myself and my son if we could troubleshoot it. And so we did, and it was Saturday, and so it was in the morning. We took a look at it and found out the camera just, it was gone, needed to be replaced, right? So she hops on her phone, finds a replacement, orders it, and in 4 hours the thing shows up at the house. I mean, it's just amazing, right? We've got this thing installed before dinner. You know, so not only were we heroes, but, you know, she's got this camera now. So I think it's just an example. You know, we've got to look at that. This is what we do in our country. And pretty soon drones are going to be delivering packages, right? It'd be like pizza in 30 minutes or less. You're going to have your stuff. And, you know, let's consider next the size of shopping carts at stores like, you know, Costco's and BJ's. So those things are huge. I went shopping with my wife, and I'm pushing the carrots because, you know, why not? And I said to my wife, I feel like a child. Because this cart, I mean, it was like this, you know? I mean, I'm not tall, and I get it, right? But it was huge. And it literally was just, it made me feel like a kid. And so they're so big, right? And why? Well, because it's to hold all the stuff, right? And then one sometimes isn't enough. You turn around and there's somebody, they got two, right? And they're just loaded up. And it's not lost on me that these stores are designed to sell you in bulk, right? I get that, but doesn't that prove my point? And so, you know, and then walking into the store, as big as that cart is, it cannot fit most of the televisions that you bump into as soon as you walk in, right? And they just keep getting bigger, don't they? I think you're going to have to increase the size of the house to fit some of these TVs. So it's just, these are just examples. And it's not that shopping, you know, online or at Costco means that we're consumed, I think, by material things, but it just points out how we are a materialistic society, right, here in this country. And I think everything is kind of in place that just is there to promote an attitude where, you know, everything that occupies the mind is just, what is it that you want next, right? What's the next thing that I can get? And, I mean, I have a list of things I want, don't you? I mean, but I'm not saying that that's all wrong. It's just, where is that in the priority of our lives? And, you know, this is where we need to be careful when it comes to material things. Remember what Paul, you know, writes Timothy, godliness with contentment's great gain. You know, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Well, are we content with the things that we need being met? I think we're in a society that's trying to tell us all the time not to be content with the things that we need, and we need to have the things we want to be content, right? Well, here's a good way, I think, to just kind of x-ray your relationship with money. Now, we don't typically use checkbooks anymore, but I think you'll get the idea. This is a quote from Billy Graham. Give me 5 minutes with a person's checkbook, and I will tell you where their heart is. So a lot of truth in that. This goes back to what Jesus said. Next, I want to talk about relationships. And here again, Jesus speaking, Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, Jesus, he goes like straight to the deepest natural love relationships that exist. And that's with the family. And, you know, he certainly doesn't mean for us not to love our family. But I think he chose this example because he knew how tremendous a challenge family can be to loving him at times. That when we're confronted with a choice to love God more than family, it's going to be a hard choice. And in the verses just prior to the one that I read, Jesus was advising the disciples that he didn't come to bring peace but a sword. He said further that, you know, he came to set family members against one another. Now, it's not what Jesus wanted to have happen. This wasn't by design what he was looking to do. But it's what he knew was going to happen. You know, in the scripture, one of the things that the sword is emblematic of is division. And there is no one who is more divisive than Jesus. Not in his person, but in the fact if you bring him up, you can bet that there's going to be division in your midst. If you don't believe it, try me. Just go into the group of unbelievers and start talking about Jesus, and you see what happens if they don't run from you. Well, Colossians 1:18, we read this, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Well, Jesus was supposed to come before all else in this life. It's what it is supposed to be. But the conflict, you know, is between man's will and God's will in this. To be devoted to God means that we're first loyal to Him. Because being devoted refers to one's commitment to another through love and loyalty. And how many people have rejected the gospel out of fear of being, you know, cast out by their family? This happens. If you don't know this, you haven't experienced it yet, trust me, it happens. Someone is, you know, given the gospel, and in that they know that if they receive Christ, they're likely to be cast out from among their family. And it's a big deal. And it, in some cases, you know, it prevents them from going through with a decision for Christ. I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. My immediate family became born again. And of course, you want to share the gospel with all your loved ones, right? I mean, who wouldn't? So you go and you know, because we had dinners with each other often, that kind of thing. And let me tell you, you try to bring the gospel up, and man, it was a firestorm. Absolute firestorm. They began it got ugly to the point where, you know, they pretty much told us to shut up. I mean, it's kind of how it came out, right? So stop talking about this. They didn't want to hear it anymore. It was really heated. And, you know, at some point you just can't continue. You can't. And all of which, you know, by the way, there are Catholics that don't practice Catholicism and have a whole bunch of criticisms of the Catholic Church, but they're going to hang on to that dead orthodoxy nonetheless. It's passed on from family to family, and so we're going to hold on to that, right? And I, you know, so even among some of my cousins, I know that they saw the reaction from their parents, so you think that now they're going to respond to the gospel? They're not, because they know what their family's going to do at that point. And I think it's true probably in the same way in so many Jewish households. For one of them to receive Christ, what's going to happen to them? Good, if it's a Jewish family that's practicing, they're probably going to kick them out. You're gone. It's a big choice. And Jesus knew this. He knew how difficult this would be. You know, listen, even amongst born-again Christians, family love, it can become a stumbling block. And I've seen examples where someone has chosen to side with a family member who's engaged in outright sin because of their love for that family member. And, of course, it shouldn't be that way. Now, thankfully, I've also seen family members, you know, who stood by Christ in that same situation. But, you know, the test typically comes when, you know, for instance, a son or a daughter or maybe a sister or brother, they're living together with someone in sin outside of marriage. Or perhaps they declared that they are homosexual. And, you know, instead of them just standing their ground, they just begin a slow movement towards wanting to defend the family member in what's going on. And then eventually, you know, they make excuses for them, and pretty soon they arrive at this place where they change their view of that sin because it hurts too much to side with Christ over that loved one. And I, you know, one of my sisters, she had a longtime friend, and their whole family, they were believers. They, you know, grew up going to church with this family. And when one of the daughters grew up, she announced that she was a lesbian and that she was getting married to another woman. And, you know, the parents ended up siding with the child outright. They defended it when my sister, you know, said, what are you doing? Because they accepted it. They were planning the wedding. They attended the wedding. And my sister was pretty good friends with this woman. And, you know, she called her out on this. And she just defended it, got angry. And, of course, the relationship with my sister was done after that. But, you know, you think, well, how can that happen? It does. And this is what the Lord is talking about, because that's the decision to be made there. Well, I should mention, you know, when this kind of thing happens, the church that sides with Christ on this, they can't be that family member's church anymore either. And typically how this plays out is they find a way to blame the church because, you know, in some regard, not necessarily in that way, but in some other way, so they have a reason to leave. Because they, you know, they won't point to the real reason why they're leaving, which is they don't want to be under the conviction of what it is to be in a church that is upholding God's word and holding someone accountable. They don't want that. And so they leave. Because there's too much conviction to remain there. You know, I might share a true story of there was a large group of people inside of a congregation. They decided that instead of leaving a church because of this kind of thing, they were going to remove the offending pastor. They were a church that did not have a pastor that taught the word of God. And then suddenly a new pastor comes in and he begins teaching God's word. And, of course, about sin. And so it was cutting too close to the bone for these folks because, of course, they hadn't been under the word. And so now they are. And now they're recognizing that they got to clean up their act. They don't want to. They decided they were going to gently persuade the pastor to stop talking about sin. And so, you know, one of the deacons, he comes into the pastor's office and he says to the pastor, you know, as if he's supposed to tell him how it should be done. He said, marry him, bury him, and every once in a while give him the gospel. Oh, really? That's what you think? And it's representative of what this group thought. Well, let me tell you. So it got worse. You think that's bad? It got worse. So this group, on one Sunday, they wait. There's like 80 of them. They wait for the pastor in the parking lot after service on a Sunday so that they, you know, pitchfork and lantern kind of scene, right? So that they can give him, you know, an ultimatum. And you know, the church split over that. The pastor ended up leaving. About half of the congregation sided with him, rightfully so, and they went and started a new church. And thank God that that's the way it went. But it's just, I think, very representative of how people will choose family. And by the way, there were situations in that congregation where people were defending family, and that's what this came out to be. They just didn't want to deal with it. Well, I've also seen family members, as I mentioned, that, you know, when they were in that situation, they bore the pains of their decision. And, you know, they decided to stand with Christ, and it damaged that relationship with that loved one. And sometimes there's separation over that, and it hurts. But if you, in my opinion, you know, the true expression of love for that person is demonstrating your devotion to Christ. Stand your ground. If they have any chance, it's seeing you and your love for the Lord while you still love them in spite of all. And I think that is the power in that. You can't save them. You don't love them enough that you can save them. It doesn't work that way. Only Christ can save them. So, listen, he's their only hope. So show that loved one who's in error what it is to love Christ. Another example of choosing a relationship over devotion to Christ is that of, you know, choosing to be unequally yoked. And this is something I think is, you know, just underrated and happens too often within the church. Even though Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You know, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Yet this happens all the time. And the reason it happens is because people don't set boundaries. You know, young folks, listen, this is something that you need to pay attention to, because if you don't have a standard where you say, you know what, I'm a believer, they're not a believer, I'm not dating them. If you don't do that, you've started down the wrong path automatically, because you're going to start to now open a door where you can become emotionally invested with somebody who is not a Christian. And then that turns into, believe me, it turns into the temptation to say, well, you know, they don't mind that I'm a Christian. It doesn't bother them. They said, you know, I don't care. You can go to church. Doesn't bother me. And, you know, maybe then I'll also be able to get them to come to Christ. Let me tell you something. That may or may not happen, and you have no idea. And so if you go down that road and you start saying those kinds of things to yourself, you're going to authorize yourself to just be disobedient, and you'll end up with somebody ultimately that you've bound yourself to, and you will risk some very deep heartache as a result. Because you can't separate the fact that if you marry someone, that you're now going to be out of balance with them. You know, we're triune beings, body, soul, and spirit. And you say, well, where do you get that from? I get it from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so each of these aspects of our being, you know, they're inextricably connected, which means they're tangled to a point that cannot be untangled. These elements of who we are, you can't pull them apart. The difference is, for the believer, they are spiritually alive, and the unbeliever is spiritually dead. And so now when, you know, the Bible says when the two are joined together, they become one. Well, this is what Paul's getting after. You can't join in that way when it comes to your spiritual side. That part of you is out of balance. They're not born again, and you are. Here's my encouragement to you. Be patient. Just trust God to bring the right person in your life. And if you set that requirement for someone to be a believer before you date someone, you can avoid that pitfall. And it is a pitfall. And remember this, because you can ignore everything I say tonight. You can ignore what God has said about it, and it's your free will to do it. But in as much as you're free to make your choices, you're not free to choose the consequences. Those are set. And so you make that decision. And the last thing I want to talk about tonight is the mind. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You've probably heard the expression, so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, right? And the reality is that's not possible. But the implication there, right, is that, you know, you're so pious that you neglect what's important in life. And, you know, nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to neglect the things that are important in life. Nowhere. The verse is not suggesting that we ignore everything on earth in light of heavenly things. Rather, it's exhorting us to stop thinking carnally and to think spiritually. You know, the battle of the flesh versus the spirit, it takes place chiefly in the mind. Now, how do I know that? Well, because you don't do anything in the flesh. We don't do anything in the flesh apart from breathing and your heartbeat and so forth without first gaining approval from the mind. You know, and then it becomes an act of the will, and then we carry it out. I don't think you can use the excuse, I don't know why I did it. I wasn't thinking. You know, toddlers try that, right? Why did you do that? I don't know. They just don't know what else to say. They know why they did it, because they wanted that cookie, right? I mean, come on. I think back, as a small boy, I can remember, like on many occasions, actually weighing out what my earthly father told me not to do against the risk of getting caught and the consequences that would follow. Things like, you know, son, don't touch the fishing equipment when I'm not here. Or don't touch my tools when I'm not home. I violated all those things and more. But I have to say, you know, so story. One day my buddy and I, we want to go fishing and my dad's working. It's such a nice day. And I said, I'm just going to take a couple of poles. Let's go. There was a creek that was near my house, you know. And it was such a pretty little brook, and it had all those classic boulders where the water's softly going over the boulders and trees kind of hanging over the brook. It was gorgeous. And we said, oh, let's go. All right, let's go. So we took the poles and we went, and we're fishing, and it's hot, you know, and we're thirsty. And unlike today, we don't, you know, back then you didn't walk around with a water bottle. Who knew what that was? There was canteens, but, you know, we didn't take a canteen. And so we're thirsty. And we thought, and, you know, kid logic, well, it's clear water and it's flowing water. We know that, you know, that's important. So it should be fine. Let's drink. So we drank it, a lot of it. Well, so we didn't catch any fish, right? Well, we caught parasites instead. We spent that night violently vomiting, like all night. Him at his house, me at mine, right? And so Yeah, you know, suffice it to say, that didn't factor into my calculations on risk. But I don't think my dad was angry because I paid the price. You know, it's like he's like, yeah, whatever. You get the point? Yeah, I do. You know, the point is, we typically know that something is wrong when we decide to do it. You know, I mean, it's not a mystery to us. And so why do we still do it? Well, because the short answer is we're sinners. That doesn't authorize us to sin. It just explains how we go against everything we know sometimes and sin instead. You know, how then can you be victorious over the desires that we have to sin in this life? Well, you know, I think the verse that I read is a good start. And to be focused on things which are above where Christ is. If we seek those things that are eternal, then, you know, we're not seeking after earthly things, which that's what tends to get us in trouble. In James 1, 14 and 15, he writes, "But each one is tempted when he's drawn away from his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." And so this is typically the process, right? It begins with a desire to sin, which of course starts in the mind. And that temptation is, you know, where the seed gets planted. And then sometimes that seed, by the way, it can come from Satan, it can come from the world, it can come from you. And the source doesn't really matter. It's the what we do with it that matters. Because if, you know, you give it a place to be planted and that you fertilize that soil and you water it through the, you know, playing with this in your mind, the fantasizing about whatever it is, and you just keep thinking about it, and eventually that gives life to that. And before you know it, you are caught up in sin because you've gone from being tempted all the way through to the place where you're acting out on that temptation. I think the longer we dwell on the wrong desires, then the more dangerous it is for us. And this is why it's important to know where that battleground is. It's in the mind. In Romans 12:2, Paul writes, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we know the world system, you know, it's at war with God. It's continually trying to conform us into its image instead of his. And those influences are throughout our culture, right? I mean, they come in many different forms, not the least of which are, you know, thoughts and ideas that are transmitted through what we watch and what we read and what we listen to. All of those things are influences coming into us. And you know, if you're not discerning what you take in, and if you are not steadily taking in God's word to contradict and counteract those things, then you are going to become spiritually weak. And if you become spiritually weak, you can then become potentially carnally minded, is what tends to take place. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, Paul writes, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So what are these arguments that he's talking about here, you know, that are supposed to be cast down? What's Paul referring to? Well, it's the dialogue that goes on in your mind, right? As we wrestle the thoughts that seek to argue against the truth of God, those thoughts that advocate for, you know, our justification to disobey God. It's kind of a weighing out, you know, what I was talking about as a small kid, right? Well, let's see, risk, consequences, all those kinds of things. Those aren't fair arguments. We're supposed to cast those things aside. Anything that exalts itself against God, we should be essentially wrestling to the ground and holding it captive, not allowing it to have its freedom to influence us. And as I said earlier, you know, all of this is taking place in the thought life. That's where that fight is happening. And it's not something you can approach carnally. there are no carnal weapons, if you will, that you can utilize against that. It needs to be spiritual. So, you know, our response is to subdue those thoughts. And it's what he's talking about here. And if we're honest, you know, when we knowingly decide to commit a sin, we've chosen to please ourselves rather than the Lord. And in that moment, we're more devoted to ourselves than to him. And I know this because Jesus told us in John 14:15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so when I obey Christ, it's an act of love and devotion which pleases him. But when I choose to sin, it's an act of love and devotion to self, which pleases me. Well, I'm going to finish where we started this evening, and that is 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Well, may the Lord strengthen you from being led astray from your devotion to him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we recognize how easy it is for us to be distracted, and Lord, how easy we can also be led astray. So many things competing for our devotion to you, and yet we love you, Lord. We want to be devoted. And we ask that you'd help us in those places in our life where we are just needing strength, Lord, to be devoted. And we ask that you would give us that which is needed in the Spirit, because it is only in the Spirit that we can have victory. And so we love you tonight, Lord. We ask your blessing upon us as we leave here. Get us home safely. All these things in Jesus' name. Amen.